We have something a little bit unique this year at SIO. We actually don't have anyone graduating from high school this year. They all have decided to wait another year and then graduate larger group. So what I'm going to ask you to do here is to imagine something for those of you who have kids who are going to be graduating next year, those of you who have kids who will be graduating somewhere in the future, those of you who have already graduated kids, those of you who don't have kids but can have imagination anyway. I want you to imagine with me for a moment that you have your child. And your child, this is the last chance that you get to talk with your child before you send them off to college or to university or into the service. They're your last chance sitting down talking with them. What are you going to tell them to prepare them for ahead? What might you tell them? This is an interactive portion. Okay, make wise choices. Okay. And what do you mean by that?
Blankets.
Okay. What else? How do you what do you say to prepare them for what's ahead? Pardon? Okay. I thought I heard something over there. That sounds more like a threat. Okay. What else? Okay, but this is your last chance.
Keep your eyes focused
on Jesus. Okay, keep your eyes focused on Jesus. Okay, I trust you. Okay, be careful who you choose as friends. Okay, I love you no matter what you do. Okay. There's, you know, questions about how you prepare your kids to send them off or how you do that. You know, in many ways, as Jesus continues his address, you remember part of what we described is the image here that's been portrayed in the Gospel of Matthew is that Jesus is acting like Moses when Moses prepared the people to enter into the promised land. Jesus is now preparing the people there to enter into his kingdom, laying out the rules, the covenant of this kingdom, what it means to live within this kingdom. He's preparing them for what they have ahead of themselves. So let's look at what Jesus said as he is preparing the people to enter into the world before them. Turn with me in your Bibles, if you haven't already, to Matthew's Gospel. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, and I'd like to read to you verses 13 and 14. Hear the words of Jesus as he spoke. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Well, before we look at this, let's bow in prayer. Father, I come to you now and admit, Lord, that we all need to hear from you. I need to hear from you. I need to have your word penetrate my life to illuminate and to speak. And I ask and pray that your Holy Spirit would be work in my life and all of our lives, that we might clearly hear and understand what you have for us today. Be transformed by you and your word. I pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. God had made a promise to Abraham long ago. In Genesis chapter 12, we hear that promise, and this is what he told them. He said at one point, he said, I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the people on the earth will be blessed through you. Now that first part seems pretty self-explanatory. If people bless you, what's going to happen? They'll be blessed. If they curse you, they'll be cursed. But that last part of the phrase, that last phrase there, where he says, "And all the people on the earth will be blessed for you," was one that the people struggled with in terms of trying to fully understand. What does that mean? What are the implications of that promise? All the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. Now, God had a particular vision in mind for the Israelites that they never seemed to fully grasp. For God viewed Israel's role in blessing the people of the world as dynamic and intentional. You know, look what he told them in elsewhere in Scripture. In Exodus chapter 19, verse 6, he says this to the people. He says, "You will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." See, the idea here was that Israel itself, the Jewish people, were to be a kingdom priest. In other words, everyone was deputized as a priest of God. Now, if everyone's deputized as a priest of God, who are they supposed to be a priest to? You know, they're not all supposed to be priests to each other. No, the idea was much more expansive. You know, in the verse that Donna had this side of the group read, remember Isaiah 42:6. What did he say? He says, "I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles." What were they supposed to do? Were they just be a kingdom of priests to themselves? No, they were to be a kingdom of priests to the nations. They were to be that light to the Gentiles. As it goes on in verse 7 of chapter 42, it says, "To open the eyes of the blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from dungeons those who sit in darkness." He goes on in Isaiah chapter 49 to say, "I will also make you a light to the Gentiles, so that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth." This was God's purpose for them. Not so that they have the law for themselves, but that they be light to the world. But very early on, the promise given to Abraham, this promise to be a blessing to the nations, was viewed by the people as a passive promise, a passive rather than an active one. You know, it was blessing just to be there. They didn't actually have to do anything. It's kind of like, you know, if you show up to someone's birthday party and you say to them, "You know what? My presence is your present." That's kind of how they've begun to view it, that their mere existence here on this earth was the way in which they blessed the world. Jewish theology and practice is still rooted in this understanding of blessing the world. But now, as Jesus establishes his kingdom, he wants to break the old patterns and call the people back to God's original vision. Now, granted, after just telling them that those who follow after him would be persecuted, what would be the natural temptation? You know, you're told, hey, they're not going to like you. They're going to persecute you because of me. The natural thing would be to what? To withdraw and try to protect oneself. If the world didn't want what they had to give, then they wouldn't worry about the world. You may recall Jesus at one point when he sent his disciples out. He said, "Go to the town. And if the town rejects you," what did he tell them to do? He takes shake dust off their feet. And then he said, what? "And then go home and nurse your wounded spirit." Right? Is that what he said? No, he said, "Shake the dust off and then go to the next town." But see, what happened was, in essence, you know, you get this persecution thing. You get people not liking what you have to share. The natural tendency is to what? Shake the dust off your side and say, "Well, if nobody wants it, I'm just going to go home." To fight this temptation, Jesus uses some familiar images: salt and light. Now, for most of the people of that time, that period, the kind of salt that they had came from salt marshes rather than from the sea where it'd be evaporated. They would take the salt water from the marshes and it would go through a process of evaporation in which they would get this salt. This salt had a lot of different impurities. Now, salt being more soluble than the other impurities, over time would be leached out. In other words, the sodium chloride would be leached out. And so where all that you'd have left is mostly the impurities. In other words, it wouldn't even taste like salt anymore. The common practice at that time was when your salt got that bad, you still wanted to use everything. And so this would be taken and would be scattered on the soil that people would put on the roofs of their houses. This would help those roofs to harden almost to like a, almost like a clay that you would have, almost like a ceramic clay tile. It'd help it to harden to that extent, which would help to keep the roof from leaking. Now the roofs also, and particularly in the city regions, were places where people gathered. You know, if you were having a house party, you didn't stay inside because, you know, they didn't have air conditioning. And so they would go up on the roof. In fact, they were kind of community gathering places. And so this salt would be, in essence, cast upon the soil there on the roof in order to harden it so that the people would have a solid ground on which to trod. In other words, this would be trampled by men. See, if the people were to follow him, to follow Jesus as citizens of the Messianic kingdom, they would have to wholeheartedly embrace kingdom values, which he had espoused in the Beatitudes, and live lives of virtue that reflect what he is going to be saying later on in this sermon. But the temptation is, in essence, to say, let's go along to get along. Don't make waves. Don't draw attention to yourselves. Jesus challenges them that they need to pay careful attention. For if they didn't, they would cease to be distinct from the world. They would cease to make a difference. They would cease to be salt. The sad reality is that the salt still thinks itself to be salt long after all the sodium chloride has been leached away. The other metaphor is light. Light is a universal religious symbol of purity, truth, and knowledge. Well, tied to this, Jesus adds another metaphor, the metaphor of a city on a hill. You know, there's an ancient proverb that said basically a city is erected on top of a mountain and firmly established will never fall or remain hidden. The messianic vision of Isaiah also picked up this image. In Isaiah chapter 2, we hear this. It says, in the last day, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the nations. It will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. Many people will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the Lord, the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his path. Ancient cities were built on hills. You know, you didn't build your houses in the far, you know, in the lowlands. Those were farmlands. That land was far too valuable. So you built it on the hills, which would be hard to farm on the one side. And they did help provide protection. The ancient cities were also constructed of limestone. And this limestone, when the sun would hit it, would gleam. They couldn't easily be hidden. In the image taken from Isaiah, the city on the hill is not built there for protection. It's not about isolation. It's about being a magnet to the surrounding people, drawing them to God like moths to a nightlight that radiates. How foolish, he says, would it be to take a bushel and hide a lamp? What's the purpose of a lamp? It's illumination. Sad reality is trying to hold on to the light in the bushel eventually leads to what? Either you burn the bushel up or the light goes out. You know, how many times have you ever had one of those experiences when all of a sudden, you know, the lights go off in your house and you go, man, and by the way, have you ever noticed how normally power always goes out at night? You know, power goes out at night and you go looking for what? Your flashlight. and you pull out that flashlight that you haven't used in about a year, and you turn it on, and what invariably happens? Nothing. Right? You know, and then you look for your spare flashlight, and you spend now the rest of your time trying to figure out why this first flashlight doesn't work. And you take that flashlight and you unscrew it, and you go to, you know, take the batteries out, because you knew they were new batteries when you put them in there, and you're shaking, and what happens? Nothing. They don't even come out. And again, you know, we're stubborn people. We're going to make this thing work, even though we could be doing a lot. You know, and so we finally pry those batteries out, and what are they? They've got acid all over. You know, they got that corrosive ooze all over everything. And you realize, you know what? Really, this flashlight is toast. You know, ultimately, what takes place when we try to hide the light, when we are not doing what we're supposed to be doing, we're like that flashlight. Flashlights are not made to be kept warm and comfortable. Batteries that are just left unused eventually become corrosive, damaging each other, the flashlight itself. Jesus tells the people, let your light shine. Don't cover it up. But sad to say, the people had viewed their status as children of Abraham as self-serving. And they carried this over to how they viewed the coming messianic kingdom. Simply put, the people who had gathered there, for the most part, had come with the notion that the messianic kingdom was about them and for them. You know, it's very easy for Christians to embrace the same kind of mindset. Because the world is hostile to the gospel, we want to protect it rather than to project it. It is safer just to focus on our own spiritual lives and that of our Christian community. And so when we speak to our college-bound student, we're normally focusing on what? What can we say to protect them from the world? We're focusing on protection rather than projection. Is it keeping them safe in the faith, or is it about them bringing Christ to the world? What is the focus of our conversation? Too often, it's focused on keeping the faith safe. The salt ends up losing its saltiness. The light first hidden goes out. Dietrich Bonhoeffer once made this statement, and he was speaking from experience because of what he had seen had taken place in the church in Germany that had allowed for the horrible excesses and the rise of the Nazis. He made this statement. He said, flight into the invisible is a denial of the call. A community of Jesus which seeks to hide itself has ceased to follow Him. See, the light is not for ourselves. It's not so that we can jump up and down and say, yes, we've got the best street lights. The church exists for the world's sake more than for its own. Now, there is another thing I want you to want to point out about Jesus' words. Look again at Jesus' words. When He says that statement, He says, you are the salt of the earth. And then verse 14, you are the light of the world. When He uses the word you, He actually uses that in the plural. For being a world-impacting light is not something we can or have to do by ourselves. It is not only how we function as individuals. It's also about how we function as a body. See, it's not just one lone torch in the night. Jesus doesn't say, you are a hut on a hill. It's a city on a hill. As a community, we are called to light up the world. The kingdom of God is always outward focused. We are the people of God for the sake of the world. Now, as much as Jesus' sermon serves as a warning, the main thrusts of Jesus' words were to encourage the people, speaking of the effect that his followers, that kingdom people, would have on the world. For they have something special to give to the world. See, he's telling them not so much about, you know, it's not as much a warning about that self-protection. He's mainly focusing in on the projection. You know, it reminds me, some of you were here back when the previous pastor was here, which goes back a number of years, Dave Henning. And one of the stories that was shared with me that Dave Henning did related to a particular college student that came and visited the church. His name was Stephen Guthrie. Again, many of you will remember him and remember him very fondly. When Stephen Guthrie first came, it was very clearly evident that he was a really gifted young man. And Dave Henning got him aside. He met with him and he put a question to Steve, very direct. He said, "Do you want to make a difference, or do you want to just sit someplace where you can blend in or soak or where you're not make much difference at all? Do you want to make a difference for Christ?" He challenged Steve, and Steve took up that challenge. And as many of you know, he became an integral part of the ministry here at SIO during those years. At one point was leading youth group, was very, very involved. It made a tremendous impact on a number of different lives. See, he could have gone and said, "No, this is a time for me, you know, college, that's a time for me to just go off and be safe and just kind of worry about myself." He was challenged to project, to be a light, and to be salt. See, through his followers, Jesus brings his transforming presence into the world. Salt and light are powerful metaphors of this transformation. The salt was a valuable commodity in ancient times. It had a number of different uses. You know, one of the uses is a use that we still have today, for it was used to flavor food. Salt brings out a natural flavors and enhances them. You know, how many of you really, you know, would think of eating, you know, corn on the cob without salt? You know, be honest. Okay. We all ignore you as strange people. You know, there's just something that, you know, it just enlivens things. You know, Bill Hybels puts it this way. He says, "When Christians live out their faith and with authenticity and boldness, they put a little zing into a sometimes bland cup of soup. They bring life to the world around." People living as citizens of the kingdom of God like salt enhance life. Now, the primary use of salt, though, in ancient times was as a preservative. It would be rubbed into meat in order to slow down decay, and sometimes would even be put on the wounds to kill off infection and speed healing. That's where we get the phrase, you know, salting the wound. It has an effect that way. I remember as a child, one time I was playing with my next door neighbor, who was my best friend at the time. His name was Ricky Randolph. And Ricky and I were playing, and we got into some kind of thing. I don't remember exactly what, but it was something nefarious, something we weren't supposed to do. And in the process of that, Ricky got a cut. Now, we knew that we had to properly, you know, take care of this cut, because, you know, we didn't want his arm to fall off or anything like that. You know, we were conscientious, but we knew we couldn't go to his mom or my mom, because their first question would be, "How'd you get that?" And we'd have to tell her, and so we'd get in trouble. And so having been a Cub Scout, I used all my training, and I went and got salt and poured it onto Ricky. Well, he was not happy. But as far as I know, he still has his arm today. Yeah, it has a way of killing off infection and speeding healing. Yeah, as believers, we're not supposed to isolate ourselves from the pain and decay of the world. And the world is certainly in pain and certainly suffering decay. It has been deeply wounded by sin, and we have the privilege as followers of Jesus of slowing that decay and speeding the healing as we live lives that reflect the values and priorities of the kingdom and as we announce to the world the gospel of Christ. We have the privilege of being salt. As for light, we bring God's truth, God's hope, God's life. For those who live out the gospel as individuals and as a community become the collective glow of oil lamps surrounding the hillside, showing the way to the weary travelers. I had the privilege of working in a church one summer down in Florida, right off of Lake Okeechobee, which is tied in with the Everglades. So it happened that one particular night, one of the people who was part of that church invited me to go out on his airboat into the Everglades. He was going out frog gigging. And so we got on there, and, you know, he had his pit bull that he had in the boat, and he actually had the pit bull chained to the boat, which is, you don't normally want to chain your dog to the boat, but it so happened that this dog would as you're driving through the reeds, he would constantly be barking at the reeds and trying to bite them, and he kept actually getting them, and he'd get them, and he'd go flying off, and the boat would keep going, and so he'd have to come back around and get the dog. And so he finally had enough of coming back around to get the dog, so he decided, you know, you're chained, you know, you don't have a choice. We got on this, and he had a normally, as a passenger on a airboat, you sit in front of the person who is driving. But because he's frog gigging, he had this, you know, big prong frog gigger. I don't know what the official title is, but he would use to get these frogs. And he's trying to do that in front. So he couldn't have me sit in front. And so he had built a special passenger seat that was actually up over the fan. And so you'd look down and you'd see this whirling blade right underneath you. And, you know, you're just kind of praying that it doesn't lose its bearings. And so you're up there, you're, you know, top of the world, you know, just out there. And we went, again, frogging too is something that you don't do during the middle of the day, because you're not going to find any frogs. They're going to be out at night. He had a big airplane headlight that he wore in his hat. He'd look around and you'd see the little glow of the lights, and then we'd go over and he'd get his frogs. By the way, he sold the legs for, I think it was something like $16 a pound. So he was adding to his family income that way. So we get left out. We left at 10:30 at night. And we go out into the middle of the glades. And at first I'm just like, oh, this is so cool. You know, he's rushing through the reeds and stuff like that. And he's showing me, you know, alligators and all the different life and stuff that's out there. And I'm just enjoying it until all of a sudden it strikes me. What happens if this boat overturns? One, there's alligators in the water. And two, it's dark out here. And if you look at it from all the different airboats that were going through the reeds, there were like all these crisscross roads all going all different directions. And you go, how would I know which path to take? Again, there's a lot of dangers out there. You know, how would I ever get back? And then, you know, as I'm looking at all of that, you know, all of a sudden I notice something. Off in one direction, there was a glow. You know what that was? That was a city. And I knew at that point, if worse was to happen and this was to collapse, where did I need to head? I needed to head toward the light. We are called as believers to be the light of the world. You know, the world has all these paths going through, all these paths that lead to destruction and to danger. God called us to be and live in such a way that we glow and reflect His kingdom, that people will see and know who Jesus is and be attracted to the light. We are salt and light people. And when we are, people will see our good deeds and they will praise the Father in heaven. For kingdom values worked out in the lives of kingdom citizens produces a kingdom witness. Let's pray. Help us, O Lord, to be salt and light kind of people. Help us to live out Your kingdom values. Help us to be people who announce to the world the goodness of Your kingdom. Announce to the world the gospel of Christ. Help us, Lord, to accomplish Your purposes in this world. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.